Okay, so we're in 2 Peter, and we're continuing on where we left off from last week, and we're at verse 16 of chapter 1. So I'll just read from there down to verse 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. So as we heard last week, and as you have seen yourself from your own reading of 2 Peter, that he's made it clear enough that he wants this to be, that this letter to be sort of like a last will and testament. And as Douglas J. Moo puts it, Peter wants to leave a last and lasting reminder of what he has taught. So he wants to leave a last and lasting reminder. And he turns to the doctrine that he thinks his readers are most in need of remembering in the circumstances that they're in. And the doctrine he turns to is the return of Christ in glory and judgment at the end of history. And in chapter 3, 1-13, he highlights this again. He's going to take a little break away from it now in chapter 2, and then he'll come back to it in chapter 3. But why does he focus so narrowly on this one doctrinal point? Why doesn't he say much about matters such as Christ's atoning death and his victorious resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit? They're very important things that you might want to say in your last letter. So why does he focus so narrowly on this one doctrinal point? Well, the answer is that clearly because false teachers were attacking Christian truth at precisely this point. And as I said, he makes this clear in chapter 3, where he warns of scoffers who will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" So Peter says here, "For we did not." And it seems that he's reacting to the charge levelled at him and the other apostles by these heretics, these false teachers. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So these false teachers, these heretics, in order to gain people over to their position, they were claiming that Peter and the others were being deceptive. And the word used for cleverly devised there in the Greek is sophizo in the Greek. And in the Greco-Roman world, these itinerant rhetoricans, or rhetoricans, if you pronounce it correctly, these traveling speakers, we call them. It's a bit easier. So they were known as sophists, and they were celebrated for eloquence, but they were notorious for manipulating arguments for fame or gain. And so they seem to be levelling this charge at Peter and others. So his response is likely an echo of what they were saying about them. And Josephus, the Jewish writer at the time, said that sophistry was beguiling, even wicked. And so Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised, sophistry-styled myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he says, we, that's me and the other apostles, didn't cleverly make this up. We didn't follow some manipulative story, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So it's no myth, it's no fable. And a Greek myth, you see, could be an entertaining story or a story that might help someone understand life or even so-called gods. And Peter says, we didn't follow anything like that when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there's the point of contention. It's the proclamation of the power and coming and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the proclamation was a staple in the early life of the church of his second coming. And we see in Acts 3:19-21, Peter speaking to a crowd, he says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things to God, all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And speaking to Cornelius in Acts 10:42 and his household, he testified about Jesus' return. He said, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And here's this bone of contention again. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the parousia is the Greek word used there, and in the New Testament it speaks of Jesus' return at the end of the age, and every time you see the parousia it's always referencing his return. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man. Gene L. Green writes, the parousia of Christ is his royal and divine advent, a term that never refers to the incarnation, but rather to his coming at the end of the age. So this is why theologians argue that Peter is speaking of the second coming of Christ here. And also because he picks this up again in chapter 3. And when he comes, he's coming with power. 1 Corinthians 15:23-24. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, his parousia, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So his parousia will be with power, and it will be the final moment of the present age, and it will bring with it the cataclysmic judgment for the ones who reject the gospel. So as a counter to the charge that they had proclaimed a deceptive myth when they had made known Christ's powerful parousia, Peter states, but we were witnesses of that one's majesty. That's how it reads in the Greek. We were witnesses of that one's majesty. We witnessed that power. We saw that one on the mountain transfigured with power. We saw that one's majesty. We were eyewitnesses. And not only did we witness with our eyes, but we witnessed with our ears. We witnessed with our ears the approval of God the Father upon him. Verse 17, for when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So God the Father demonstrated the approval of God the Son, and he received honour and glory from God the Father. And Peter is saying also that the majesty of God, majesty of God the Father was shared by his Son. And as Thomas R. Schreiner says, furthermore, the glory that belongs to God also belongs to Jesus. For the Son received glory from the Father, the one who is majestic in glory. Another point worth noting is the transfiguration that Peter's speaking about here, which was a theophany that occurred on a mountain. And a theophany is the appearance of a deity or a god. But it happened, as Peter said, on the holy mountain. And his readers, they know the significance of that. Because in the Old Testament records, the other theophanies were on Mount Sinai. And Horeb, the mountain of God. So here's another one on a mountain. Now God's word that Peter reminds us of here are, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And if you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, where you have the accounts there, you'll notice that they all say, that the voice also said, "Listen to him." But Peter doesn't remind us of that here. So we have to ask ourselves, why? Well, the answer is because of what Peter's concern is here. His concern is not to emphasize that Jesus is superior to the law and all the prophets, which he absolutely is, and we should listen to him, as God the Father said to do. But Peter's concern has to do with what he does emphasize here, which is the honor and glory given to Jesus at the Transfiguration, because such glory and honor looks forward, and it's going to be replicated at the second coming, at the parousia of Jesus Christ. Douglas J. Moo says, "The Transfiguration experience had an intimate relationship to the parousia of Jesus from the start." And then he gives four reasons. The first one is Matthew, Mark and Luke preface the Transfiguration with Jesus' prediction that some of his apostles would not die before they saw the glory of the kingdom. And for example, Luke 9:27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And that verse comes directly before the Transfiguration in all three Gospels. Mm-hmm. And the second reason, Matthew, Mark and Luke usually use the word glory in connection with the parousia. And the third one is later Christian tradition connected Jesus' Transfiguration with the parousia. And the fourth one, as its name suggests, the Transfiguration involves a transformation in Jesus' appearance, but it is a transformation that reveals his true nature. And then Douglas J. Moo goes on to say, "It is this glorious and majestic nature, hidden as it were during his earthly life, that will be revealed to all the world at the time of his return. Put simply, the Transfiguration reveals Jesus as the glorious King." And Peter was there to see it. "He therefore has utter confidence that Jesus will return as the glorious King and establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form." So the Transfiguration in Jesus' memory was a glimpse of the power and the coming of his Lord Jesus. A glimpse of the power that he will return with at the parousia. And his power will be far and above any earthly power or any kind of power in all creation, whether it be in nature or fallen angels or demons or the devil. The power that Jesus will return will supersede it. It will overtake everything. So Peter is adamant in saying, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Me, and myself, James and John, we were with him on the holy mountain, and we know that he will return, as he said, with power. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty. We are eyewitnesses of the glory that will belong to Jesus at his parousia, at his coming again. And then he goes on to say, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So he's now employing a second argument supporting the future coming of the Lord. And the second argument is the apostles' interpretation of the prophetic word, which is the Old Testament scriptures. They were confirmed at the Transfiguration, and they verified that the Lord will come in salvation and judgment. And Douglas J. Moo's conclusion on this here is that Peter is suggesting that his testimony about the Transfiguration gives to the prophetic word an even greater certainty than the prophetic word had before. And he says, "The prophets predicted that the Messiah would establish a universal and glorious reign. The Transfiguration, an anticipation of Christ's ultimate kingdom glory, shows that the words of the prophets must be taken with full literal force. Thus Christians can be even more confident of their fulfillment." And we can be confident of the fulfillment of it. We can be confident of Jesus returning with power, even if there's world events that attempt to shatter our confidence of his return. Even if we were to witness spiritual deception or demonic deception designed to destroy our confidence, we can know and we can be confident that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he will return with power and glory and majesty beyond all we can imagine. We're confident in the reliability of the prophetic word. And Peter says, we will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This world is a dark place. And the word of God is described as a lamp that is shining for us as we live in this dark place. When we don't pay attention to the word, first of all, I think we lose our joy. That's the first thing that recedes, I think. We lose the joy of salvation. We lose the joy of the Lord. And we look for it elsewhere. Then we lose some of our confidence in the word of the Lord. Not totally, but some, and not consciously, but subconsciously. And then this bears out in how we live. But you know what we never lose? We never lose the steadfast love that God has for us. He loves us so much that Scripture describes it as him being jealous for us. So if you're in Christ and you feel far from him, know this, he loves you with an everlasting love. A love that goes beyond all your faults. A love that goes beyond all your failures. He knows you better than you know you. He knows everything about you. Think about that. But yet he still loves you. He still loves you, even though he knows everything about you. And he draws you back to his word, because his word is this bright lamp shining in this dark world. And it is good for us to pay attention to it. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So Peter says we will do well to pay attention to it or take heed of it. And it's an active thing we do. The word in the Greek, it centres on deliberate, continuing attentiveness. So it means an active, focused response to his word rather than just casual notice. So it's a verb that addresses the mind, which is understanding truth, and the heart, cherishing truth, and the will, acting on truth. So this is active and not casual attention, and it implies that the Christian should act on the words by embracing and following them. And of course, there's teachings that we should not pay attention to. Worldly conspiracy theories and myths and things that are not worth our time, not worth paying attention to. Instead, we should embrace the sound and healthy instruction of the Word of God. It's for our good, it's true, and it is a bright light in this dark world. Now, more specifically here, though, Peter is saying to his readers that they'll do well to pay attention to the prophets, because this stands against what these false teachers were saying. And as the commentators say, this instruction to pay heed to the word is the main point of the text for the letter up to this point. So we're to actively give heed to the word and pay attention to the word as the apostles have interpreted it in the way that they have taught it. Now, one of the commentators, I can't remember which one, but quoted a guy called Cawley. And Cawley says, by virtue of their witness to the transfiguration, and specifically to the divine voice, the apostles have confirmation of the prophetic word in its affirmation of Jesus as exalted Son of God who will return in judgment. So we can be confident in the prophetic word. And the prophetic word is a light in a dark place that looks forward to the end of history. It illuminates us with truth about the end of history. It looks forward to what's prophesied as the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. And here it's described as when the day dawns. And commentators say that the prophetic word is something that will not be needed when the day dawns, because the day has come and the Lord has come. It'll be a day of salvation and judgment. Salvation for those who are in Christ. Judgment for those who are not in Christ. Salvation for those who love God, and judgment for those who oppose God. And that day will certainly come. So Peter says we are to pay attention to the prophetic word until that day, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. When the day comes, there's going to be no more need of a lamp, you see. The brightness of the day will have arrived. Now, this metaphor of the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter has said that the prophetic word shines until then. And he uses a word that in the ancient world, the term described the planet Venus as it heralded the sunrise. So it would rise before dawn. And the two can't be separated. The morning star and the rising of the sun, they can't be separated. And scripture uses this image to convey the first gleam of God's coming day, when darkness gives way to full revelation. Now, it may refer to Christ himself, because elsewhere the scripture uses star as a reference to Christ. Revelation 22:16, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star, Jesus says. But how do the prophets use this metaphor? Well, the Greek word is the word phosphorus, which sounds like our English word. And it means light-bearing, and it was used figuratively in the Greek for the morning star. And in early Jewish writing, it was noted as not being the same as the dawn. And as early Greek writings say, it was no ordinary star, and that it is called the daybringer, which puts the stars to flight. And in the prophetic writings, the Old Testament, it's a verb, and it describes the rising of the sun, the S-U-N, sun. And we get that in Judges, in 2 Samuel, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Or to a light that dawns, or to a light rising in darkness. J.L. Green says the term becomes a rich metaphor with eschatological colouring in Scripture. Now, eschatological means end times. End times is what it means. So with eschatological colouring in Scripture, as it speaks of the rising of the glory of the Lord. We get at Isaiah 60 and Luke 1 speaking of his first coming. And messianically, of the rising of the Son of Righteousness. That's the S-U-N again in Malachi 3. Or the star that rises out of Jacob from Numbers 24. So Peter's reference to both the day dawning and the star rising were traditional eschatological end times references that had to do with the advent of God's reign and the coming of his Messiah, the King. But Peter uses this in a different way now. He says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So firstly, he says, until. So there's a limit. Pay attention to the prophetic word until the day dawns and the morning star rises. So it's a future event. And secondly, he says, of the morning star rising in your hearts. So that sounds a bit strange. What could that mean? An inner morning star rising in someone's heart? It sounds a bit odd. So what's he meaning? Well, this is difficult, of course, but it may mean that he's talking about an external source of light that shines in, the same way that Paul speaks of the light of the gospel shining in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And with that thought, I found Douglas J. Moo quoting someone by the name of Kelly to be helpful here. He says, the clause then is a pictorial description of the way in which, at his coming, Christ will dissipate the doubt and uncertainty by which believers' hearts are meanwhile beclouded and fill them with a marvellous illumination. So then this future event is what Peter has in mind here. And he anticipates the full orbed revelation when Christ, the morning star, rises. And this rising will be when his light will shine bright and he will come with glory and power. So then Peter continues saying, while paying attention to, while heeding the prophetic word, until that time we are to do it, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So again, Peter emphasizes the authority of the prophetic word. And that phrase, knowing this first of all, is repeated in chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come and so on. And they're going to be saying things, you know, like, you know, where's the promise of his coming? And you know, ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are continuing on as normal. So Peter is saying, in the first place, ahead of everything else, number one, the most important thing to know is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New. They are the most important thing to know. And he includes the New Testament because he makes mention of it in chapter 3. And Matthew spoke of this last week, you know, to know knowledge and how this word is mentioned over and over in chapter 1. And Peter wants his readers to know that no prophecy of Scripture is of the prophet's own interpretation. And something to notice here is he says prophecy of Scripture. So we know exactly what he means. In the early church we read about people prophesying, and it's mentioned in a few places. So Peter's not talking about those. He's specifically speaking about writings that qualify as Scripture. So when we say Scripture, we mean writings that are divinely inspired. And Peter believes that, and he believes that they're authority for the church. And his declaration here is that they're not of human origin, but they are the result of the Holy Spirit's activity on the prophets. And he's further bolstering the reliability of God's word. Now, I don't want to spend too long in chapter 20, but there is two viewpoints put forward by commentators, and they both have strengths. So, very quickly, the first one is that heretics may be saying that the prophets have misinterpreted their revelations from God. And Peter is saying that the revelations and interpretations are of one piece, and both revelation and interpretation of what is revealed do not originate from the prophet. The vision and explanation both come from God. Mm-hmm. So that's the first. That's very strong. And the second is very strong as well. The second view is that Peter is rebutting his opponents and arguing that they have interpreted prophecy to support their own views. And in doing so, they resisted a proper interpretation given by the apostles. And it could mean that they interpreted the Scriptures in such a way that the return of Christ is denied. And they proceeded to argue that history will go on as it always has, which is the argument Peter is pushing back at against in chapter 3. Now, I don't know which of those is correct, but in both of them, we can say that prophecy and interpretation come from God. And also we can say the interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies from the apostles also come from God. So the question really is whether Peter's fighting against this or that. But anyway, Peter continues in verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty emphatic. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man.
Yeah.
Prophecy was never given by mere human agency or human will. Prophecy was not of the own of the prophet's own making. But the prophet was acted on by another with a capital A. And false prophets, on the other hand, they speak of their own. But Peter says, what men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, in our Bibles we can see that there's different styles of writing. And they're unique to each author. That's because everybody's different. And everybody has different ways of saying things. But the amazing thing is, God still spoke through these authors in their unique styles and still kept his holy word true and precise and perfect as it is. So men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And this word carried along is interesting because what's relevant here is that Peter uses this verb in verses 17 and 18 to describe the divine voice that came from heaven. Verse 17, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. The word borne there is the same word for carried along. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. So the same word is used to describe how men spoke from God as they were born along by the Holy Spirit, as some translations put it. So the words that Peter and the other apostles heard from heaven at the Transfiguration and the words from the prophets all came from the same place, God himself. And that includes all of Scripture, as I've said, because in chapter 3, Peter describes Paul's letters as Scripture. And Paul also refers to Matthew and Luke as Scripture. So we regard all of the New Testament as Scripture. But they all come from one place, God himself. And just to finish, notice the voice born from heaven testified of Christ. And the prophets testified of Christ. And the New Testament, of course, testifies of Christ. Revelation 19, 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Bible is all about Jesus Christ. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, because prophecy centers around Jesus Christ. And it's been said, you can find Jesus Christ on every page of the Bible. And the Scriptures testify to us all, always, of the salvation that we've been given by grace in Jesus Christ. So Peter is, as Matt said last week, reminding them of all these things, and he's bolstering their confidence in the Scriptures. So right now, until that day, we'll do well to take heed of the prophetic word like a light shining in a dark place. Until the day comes, we do this. Until the day comes when the rising of the morning star in our hearts happens and God's transforming work in us is completed. Until that day, we look to the prophetic word and we long for the parousia, the coming of Jesus Christ's salvation for us. And as the hymn writer says, what a day, glorious day that will be. So let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, what a day and glorious day that certainly will be. Lord, we are so thankful for the prophetic word, the Holy Scriptures that you have given to us, that testify of Christ. And we are thankful that you testified of Christ on the holy mountain. And we are thankful that you raised him from the dead, which testifies to us also, Lord. We are thankful for the apostles' testimony of Jesus also, Lord. And Lord, we pray that we would hold to the prophetic word, hold onto it as a bright lamp shining in a dark place. And we ask you to bless the reading of your word to our hearts this morning. And we ask you to keep your word in our minds, Lord, as we go through our week, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.